Tonight we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 22, chapter 20, verse 22, and going through verse 26, Exodus 20, 22 through 26. This is in the immediate aftermath of the giving of the law, and now we begin to see God's giving of kind of covenant laws for worship. And he comes to them now and he speaks to them of what it means that God has now spoken to Israel and given them the law. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. I'd like to begin with this statement. Number one, God's revelation of himself from heaven establishes a relationship that renders all alternative efforts at relationship inferior and blasphemous. God's revelation of himself from heaven establishes a relationship that renders all alternative efforts at relationship inferior and indeed blasphemous. There is something qualitative about the fact that God speaks. It changes something about the nature of their relationship that God has spoken to Israel in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let's consider verses 22 and 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." This seems like a kind of rearticulation of the first commandments, but what's happening is he is saying that now because God has spoken to Israel, it is that much more absurd that they would be tempted to make for themselves gods of silver or gold. Why? I think one of the ways to unpack this is to take a look at the theological truth of verse 22 in particular. What verse 22 reveals about the relationship of God and man. Particularly this, God speaking through Moses says, "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." I have talked with you from heaven. That little statement, "I have talked with you from heaven," reveals three very, very critical theological components that render something like idolatry null and void and utterly blasphemous. The first is revelation. The fact that God says, "I have talked with you from heaven." It's interesting there that the Lord God says he has talked to Israel. Specifically, he spoke to Moses. But through Moses, he spoke to the entire community of faith. And he says, "I have talked with you from heaven." Church, I don't know if the full impact of that has hit you or not, but do you realize that if God does not first speak to us, then we have no revelation? Revelation simply speaks of God's disclosure of himself to humanity. If God doesn't speak, we do not hear. And if he doesn't speak, we do not know. There is one reason and one reason only why we are here tonight instead of out in some field worshiping a tree or looking up at, earlier in the day, looking up at the sun or later on looking up at the moon. And that reason is this, that God has spoken to mankind. I'm trying to tell you that in that one little verb, talked, is a whole world of salvation. If God doesn't speak, we do not know. We are lost. We are ignorant. Christianity is a revealed religion. It is the definitive statement that God has spoken to man and has not left us without revealing the truth to us. God is with us. He has spoken to us. So revelation is the first component of that. The second is that he speaks to us. He establishes thereby relationship. "You have seen for yourselves, I have talked with you." That cannot be assumed. outside of it happening. Outside of God, out of His own mercy and providence and care speaking to us, we have no relationship. We oftentimes, you know, forget this, but the basis of any good relationship is communication. And one of the first signs of the collapse of a relationship is the lack of communication. And one of the most cruel things you can do is to refuse to speak to, say, your spouse. And some of you might have grown up in homes like this where passive-aggressive behavior was taken to like whole new levels. And some of you might be in marriages like this now, where you wound each other not by what you do say, but by simply not saying anything at all. And usually the people who bear the brunt of this are children, because children are usually less selfish than selfish adults. Adults are just children who have learned to deceive themselves that they're not. And so adults just try to hide this fact. Kids usually have the honesty to do openly what adults do secretly and tell themselves they're not doing while spanking children. But by and large, this is a childish behavior that probably we've all indulged in at times, refusing to speak, to break off communication, to live in the same house and not speak together, to turn on the ice. You know what I'm talking about? And your kids know this, because your kids, when they're in therapy with me 20 years from now, they say, my parents would go whole days without even speaking. And it was this kind of thing where they would slam doors a little harder than they needed to. And there were like sighs that were heavier than they needed to be. Because human beings are communicative animals. Even when we're being passive aggressive and not speaking, we find ways to express our displeasure. Normally through putting down the cereal bowl louder than you need to, because you want your spouse to know that you are still unhappy, because, gasp, she did the unthinkable of offending you, and all the heavens wait with bated breath for your feelings to be assuaged. And the angelic hosts say, oh no, he's offended. This is what we tell ourselves. No one cares. But this is the upshot of passive-aggressive behavior, right? I mean, this is what we do. Show me a marriage that's fallen apart, and I'll show you a time when people stop talking. Show me two people who are in love, and I'll show you two people who are still on the phone saying, no, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. Like, they keep talking. Tommy Nelson said, if you go into a restaurant, you can always tell who's been married the longest because they're not speaking. He said, seriously, he said, watch, look around. You see this. You see these two dour people. You ever watch this? When you see it, you can't help but see it. You just stare at them. And they're just literally sitting in a booth across from each other and not speaking for like the whole meal. Ronnie wishes I would stop speaking. We have kind of the opposite problem, where she thinks to herself, will he ever stop? I remember after being married a couple of years, Ronnie is as nice at home as she is in public. She really is just a person of integrity. Who she is here is who she is there. But after about 2 years, we were driving along. I was just talking. I thought it was very eloquent personally. But she said, you really just talk to hear yourself, don't you, sometimes? This is the first time. And I thought to myself, I like you so much better when you're submissive and sweet and just pretend, you know, like she's interested, just pretend. Well, anyway, God speaks, and in so doing, I give it a little glance, make sure everything's okay. Is everything okay? God speaks, and in so doing, establishes relationship. Speech is relationship. Harmonious speech. To sit and talk. God speaks to us, but thirdly, He speaks from heaven, sovereignty. He does not speak from below us, beseeching us from beneath us. He speaks from above us as sovereign God. And on that basis, He says in verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me." Why would you? Why would you worship an idol when I have spoken to you? By the way, check this out. You want your minds to just be... John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word. What is the definitive statement from God to man? What is the ultimate thing He says? Jesus. Nothing else need be said. Jesus is the apex. He's the top. And He has revealed the heart of God. The second point is this, and this is a very long point. I'm getting increasing complaints from you people about how long these points are and how shortly we leave them up on the screen. So I'm trying to just belabor this. I don't know why you just won't do what the early Hebrews did and just pull out your iPhones and take a picture of the screen like normal people. But point number two. God commissions altars because altars highlighted God's transcendence and reminded Israel of their distance from Him while providing Israel with a forum for sacrifice, thereby reminding them of His love and forgiveness. See, that's simple. What's wrong with that? I have this weird feeling that's a horrible run-on sentence, but I don't want to know about it. Once more, God commissioned altars because altars highlighted God's transcendence and reminded Israel of their distance from Him while providing Israel with a forum for sacrifice, thereby reminding them of His love and forgiveness. Probably a much better way to put that. But consider this. Idols, forbidden. Altars, encouraged. What does that say about God and Israel, and God and us? He does not want physical objects to be the object of their focus, right? Like spiritually. He doesn't want them to bow before gold and silver creations. But He does call on them to make earthen altars whereby they can come and worship Him. Man is a physical creature, right? I mean, the Jewish religion, Christianity, which emerged from it, has always put a premium on the truth, but it has never been disembodied. We believe that God became flesh. And so I think early in Israel's history, God began to establish a kind of physicality to worship, to say, you never should make a physical image of me, but there are physical tools that can help you remember and to worship me, altars, where you take animals and you offer sacrifices and blood flows, right? So there is a physical element to our faith, but the physical element should never have a period after it. It should only have a comma. The altar has a comma. The idol has a period. The idol is an end in and of itself, right? So we go to an idol to worship the idol. We go to an altar to help us point our hearts and minds heavenward to remember and to worship. So this is what he says. Very interesting. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me. Now envision this. Don't envision the earliest detailed demonstration or instructions of altars did not involve gold and silver. It involved dirt and stone. So envision an earthen altar, right? An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Now, some people have suggested that that is a reference to four individual offerings. If you read it in that way, this is how you read it. One, burnt offerings. Two, peace offerings. Three, offerings of sheep. Four, offerings of oxen.
Victor Hamilton's an Old Testament scholar who argues this is actually two. This is two offerings, that what it is saying is your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings from your sheep and cattle. That it's two, and the way you offer the first two is with sheep and cattle or oxen. Well, regardless, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Verse 25, now this is fascinating, watch. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now what's happening here? You've got to read that in the context of an absolute prohibition on idolatry. And how were idols made? Oftentimes they would take a stone, take tools, hew the stone and make an idol. What God is doing, it seems to be, in prohibiting human craftsmanship on altars, is he is removing the possibility of them making the stones more than what they should be. Because think of the possible progression. You have a stone and you say, okay, let's carve this stone a little bit so it fits better. Then the next thing you say is, you know, this is an altar to God. Let's carve this stone so that it's pretty. Then the next thing is, you know, that stone is so pretty. Let's carve it and make it a symbolic representation of God. And then the next step after a couple of generations is your children come and they pick up that stone and they say, God. So he forbids them to work on the stone. But there is an interesting principle here in the way we build buildings and in the way we approach worship, isn't there? I mean, the Lord takes great precautions against any kind of way that human beings could hang their hat on their own efforts in the worship of God, as if to say, this should be natural, organic, you come to me, and there's something powerful about making an altar out of the dirt of the earth. Use dirt, use stones, don't mess with the stones. It doesn't have to be pretty. This isn't about you. And this isn't about your efforts. This is about worshiping me. He then gives some interesting advice in verse 26. And this does sound exactly like what it sounds like. So I'm not going to belabor this point. But in verse 26 he says, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. If an altar was elevated, a person went on it. There's just logistical issues there, and he's calling for modesty and worship. I'll remind you that in Exodus chapter 28 and in Leviticus 6, the law prescribed breeches for the priests who went up to the altar to sacrifice. Exodus 28:42, you shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Leviticus 6:10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. There is actually a timeless principle here for us, and that is to be modest in worship, not to profane worship by being immodest, is what he's talking about here. Our day is a day that doesn't know what modesty is. And if anyone mentions modesty, you know, they're mocked as somehow being puritanical. I'd just like to put in a little plug for the Puritans. They weren't very happy people, but they also weren't naked a lot in public. But my point is, we can learn something. And I think if we look at how society is heading, maybe spending a little time with Cotton Mather's and the Puritans isn't a bad idea to ask ourselves this question: how do you maintain modesty, period, in life? How do you maintain modesty in the house of the Lord? Say what you will, but the Lord called for modesty in the act of worship. so that the people would not be scandalized, so that the minds and hearts of the people would not be caught off guard. You know, as a pastor over the years, this issue has come up. I always face it with just fear and dread and refuse to do anything about it because I'm a dude. I mean, I'll be perfectly honest. I think you women should handle this. I really do. If a young lady is immodest, I think that a lady who can come along gently and help should do so, right? It's kind of lose-lose if a guy gets involved in that. But can guys be immodest? Sure. You don't have to be gentle with guys. You can say, what are you thinking? Go put some clothes on. Okay. The third point is this. I'm trying to imagine a situation with a guy where you'd have to say that. Got overalls with no shirt. Put your shirt on. You can't take up the offering like that. What's wrong with you? Point number three. Let's move on. We could stay there. It'll get weirder and more uncomfortable. You want me to keep going? I'll keep going. Jesus fulfilled, thirdly, this. Jesus fulfilled all that Israel's altars and sacrifices pointed to. Jesus fulfilled all that Israel's altars and sacrifices pointed to. Jesus fulfilled it. All of this, all the way through to Malachi, all the way into first century Judaism, and the temple worship, right? Second temple Judaism, it's called. All of this was preparing Israel's hearts for Jesus. Let me share with you Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. These altars talked about in the book of Exodus, they were significant, but they were not salvific. They could remind, but they could not save. They could lead us to worship, they could not lead us to eternal life. But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You ask yourself, as I'm sure none of you ever have, why don't we go to the First Baptist? Are we Central? Why don't we go to Central Baptist Church and anyone can be first? Only one can be Central. I'd like to point out. Little church smack talk right there on a Sunday night. Why don't we go to Central Baptist Church and pick up a dove on the way in the door and kill it here on the stage? I mean, honestly, why don't we do that? We don't do that because a greater sacrifice has already been laid on the altar, and it was once for all, forever, and it was Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb, he was the only perfect sacrifice there could ever be, and he has paid the price. That's why. Jesus fulfilled all. And it's interesting. Jesus was stripped of all dignity on the cross. He was stripped of clothing. He was stripped of dignity. He was stripped of everything. He was utterly wounded and exposed and killed on the cross. And then 3 days later, he says, I'm back. I'm here. And he pays the price to where we no longer bring animals to a sacrifice. We have Jesus, and that is superior to everything. It always occurs to me that, we Baptist people are really, we're fine-tuned for guilt. You know what I mean? We really are. I mean, even when we're singing Amazing Grace, we kind of wonder if it's really true. Like that maybe somehow deep down God really does hate us.
Some of us have had preachers tell us that. It occurred to me at some point earlier in ministry that if the good news really is good, we should perhaps be happy. The shocking thought that church should be a place where, yes, there's brokenness, conviction when need be, tears, deep repentance. But man, the cross leads to the empty tomb. And that's joy. And that's joy. And that's because the sacrifice has been made for us that no one else could make. And we didn't earn it. He gave it. And we are free. If you came here on a Sunday night and you don't know Jesus, I just want to remind you or tell you perhaps for the first time, if you trusted Christ right now, you would be forgiven of everything. Saved, given eternal life. And that's not something you have to get a bull and kill it. You just have to go to the cross where Jesus laid down his life. For the church, I would say this. There's something unseemly about the fact that such a price has been paid for us, but a lot of us in this room are still trying to earn it ourselves. Dallas Willard once called this the gospel of sin management, which is the idea that the gospel is primarily there to help us handle our faults better. Listen, you don't get better by trying to be better. You get better by giving everything to Jesus and letting Him change you. And man, I just want to encourage you to do that as a church. There's something liberating and freeing about the fact that the sacrifice above all sacrifices has been placed on the altar, on the cross for us. You can be free. Come to Jesus and live. And listen, have joy. Have joy. I've come that you might have life and have it abundant. Amen?
Yeah.
Praise you. Oh God, we praise your name, for you are great and greatly to be praised. And we thank you. We thank you that Jesus has come, that Jesus has died, that Jesus has risen, that Jesus has ascended, that Jesus is coming again. God, this evening, fill our hearts with gospel joy. Forgive us, oh God, for forgetting what you accomplished for us on Calvary. Give us life, give it to us abundant. And Father, may we walk in the full light of the glory of God revealed in the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening I want to encourage you to come if you feel so led. We have kneeling benches here if you'd like to come and pray. You're welcome to come if you'd like to pray with me. I'd be happy to pray with you. As we sing, let's stand together. You step out and come.